Very good to see each of you here this morning. We have some with us this morning that are not always able to be here, and we're glad that you're here. The Millers are back again. I said to them they're getting to be real regular now. This is two Sundays in a row. We hope it's going to be a lot more Sundays in a row for them and some of you others, too, who have a difficulty getting here at various times. We are still in Mark chapter 12. We're in Mark's Gospel, of course, and have been for some time. This is in the final week of the Lord's life. The Lord entered Jerusalem on Sunday, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey, in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And the fickle multitude hailed him that day as the Messiah. He was the Messiah, but he would not be the kind of Messiah that they wanted. They wanted an earthly ruler who would deliver them from the oppression of Rome. On Monday, Jesus came from nearby Bethany back into the city. He went to the temple precincts and he drove out the money changers who, in collusion with the chief priests and the high priest, were using the temple grounds for their own profit. The day of the event where we will be reading this morning is Tuesday. The Jewish religious leaders are looking for a way to put Jesus to death. Their ruling body of 70, the Sanhedrin, made up of Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, have conferred, apparently, as to how they might accomplish this. They have sent Pharisees earlier on this same day, Tuesday, challenging the Lord with a question about taxes paid to Rome, believing that the answer that he would give would make him appear to be an insurrectionist. But their plan was thwarted when Jesus told them that they should render to Caesar the things that were Caesar's, and also to God the things that belonged to him. Now, later this day, we have the second wave of representatives from the Sanhedrin who come with another question. This time it's the Sadducees. So let's read now in Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 18. Then some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him. And they asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring, and the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife shall she be? For all seven had her as wife. Jesus answered and said to them, Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the Scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You, therefore, are greatly mistaken. Notice that the first thing Mark tells us in this account, in his account, is that the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body of the Jews. The occupying Romans permitted the Jews a significant amount of self-government, recognizing the Sanhedrin as the Jewish court of law in religious matters. Let's take a minute or two to lay out the primary differences between the Pharisees and Sadducees. Both groups honored Moses and the law, and they both had a measure of political power. We could say that the Pharisees were more religious, while the Sadducees were more political. But the two groups had a differing view of Scripture, and so they argued over certain doctrines taught in Scripture. One of their many disputes was over the resurrection. whether there would be life after death. The Sadducees rejected the belief in the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees believed it. The Sadducees rejected any idea of an unseen world, while the Pharisees taught the existence of angels and demons in a spiritual realm. Sadducees tended to be quite wealthy, and they held more powerful positions. They were more elitist, more aristocratic. The Sadducees held the majority of the seats in the Sanhedrin. And so the chief priests and the high priest were always from the Sadducee party. And since that was true, their locus of power was the temple in Jerusalem. The Pharisees, on the other hand, controlled the synagogues. And the Sadducees, to retain their power, were very accommodating to Rome. The people hated them for that. The religious beliefs of the common people were basically the same as the Pharisees. So we would think of the Sadducees kind of as being more liberal and the Pharisees as being more conservative. However, there was one doctrinal area in which the opposite of that was true. The Sadducees insisted on a literal interpretation on the text of Scripture. In contrast to that, you all know that what the Pharisees had done with their traditions. They put great stock in what the rabbis taught. They gave oral tradition equal authority to the written word of God. You remember in Mark chapter 7, where we studied earlier, the Pharisees came to Jesus asking him a question there, and the question was why his disciples ate with unwashed hands. Why they didn't keep the tradition of the elders. They had added requirements to the Scripture itself. And Jesus countered their criticism back there by saying, Moses said this, but you say this. The Sadducees differed with the Pharisees on this very same point, what they had added, their traditions. And some evidence has been offered by scholars based on the Jewish historian Josephus and the writings of the early church fathers that the Sadducees were so opposed to the practice of the Pharisees that they had come to accept only the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, only the writings of Moses. The Psalms and the Prophets, they pretty much termed as the traditions. The historical, the wisdom literature. No, just the books of Moses. And the question the Sadducees posed to Jesus in verse 18 has to do with the resurrection of men in general. The Sadducees did not believe it was taught in the Scriptures. Now, there is teaching in the Old Testament about the hope of resurrection. Most of what is there is veiled. It's vague, but it is there. And it seems to be taught in somewhat of a progressive way. I'll give you some examples of it. In 1 Samuel 2 and verse 6, Hannah, who was Samuel's mother, says, "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up." This shows the hope of a resurrection. We have it again in the book of Job. Job, you know, experienced much suffering in this life, but he had hope. Job is the one who asked the question in Job 14 and verse 14, "If a man dies, shall he live again?" And Job pretty much answered his own question in Job chapter 19 at verses 25 and 26. He said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." We find the same hope in the Psalms, a belief in personal resurrection. In Psalm 17 and verse 15, the psalmist writes, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Those are not totally clear statements, but certainly there are hints of resurrection. The clearest statement in the Old Testament is found in the prophets, the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, where Daniel speaks of resurrection beyond the grave. He says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." And so we do find the hope of resurrection being taught in the Old Testament. But all of that teaching is found in the historical books, in the Psalms, or in the prophets. If the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, the writings of Moses, that would not be good enough for them. And we're told that historically the Pharisees and the Sadducees often argued over various passages that the Pharisees would put forth from Moses' writings, which they, the Pharisees, believed taught resurrection. The Pharisees would put forth something from Moses, such as a statement or two that's found in the book of Deuteronomy, which they thought could prove resurrection, but the Sadducees remained unconvinced. The Pharisees were very definite about resurrection, and they expanded on it like they did everything else. The Sadducees limited everything to precisely what Moses said. The Pharisees took everything in the Old Testament and did the opposite. They expanded it endlessly, and I've read that the Pharisees actually discussed whether a man would be raised clothed or unclothed. They tended toward clothes for obvious reasons. And then the discussion came, would he have new clothes or would he be raised in the same clothes that he wore when he died? The Pharisees pretty much believed the resurrection was going to be a physical resurrection, and then they were going to be in a physical earth in that regard. And then they discussed whether when people were raised, would they be raised with the same infirmities and the same defects and characteristics that they had when they died? And the general consensus was yes, they'll have the same defects and liabilities. And so on and on, they talked about all these things. But the Pharisees and Sadducees had diametrically opposing views regarding resurrection. So verse 18, back to our text, we're told that some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him. And they do the same thing the Pharisees did earlier this day. They call him teacher, as though they were showing him respect, when they're really trying to prove that he is an incapable teacher. In fact, a fool. That's what the scenario they're about to propose is designed to do. They present to Jesus something based on what Moses had taught in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Let's read the law that Moses had given in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Moses said, "If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." This was to be a law among the Israelites. A widow who was childless was not to marry a stranger, not to marry outside her dead husband's family. If she were to do so, the man who died would be left without any heirs to carry on the family line, and the disposition of his property would be complicated. The law given by Moses would not permit this. Instead, the dead man's brother was to marry his brother's widow. Now, we must assume that this was only valid if the brother was still single. The living brother wasn't told to go out and get a divorce if he was married, nor take an extra wife. This law was for the preservation of God's people and their tribal identity and the lands that were assigned to them. This was known as levirate marriage. We happened to talk about this in the Bible class this morning because a similarity to it occurred, not exactly the same, but a similarity occurred in the story of Ruth that we studied in the Bible class this morning. The word levirate marriage, you think the first four letters of that, L-E-V-I, would have to do with the tribe of Levi. It has nothing to do with the tribe of Levi. It comes from the Latin word lever, which means a husband's brother. So a widow would marry an unmarried brother-in-law, and the first son produced in that union was considered the legal descendant of the dead husband. Notice that Moses said in verse 6, where we just read, that the purpose of the law was that so that the name of the widow's dead husband would not be blotted out of Israel. That was the purpose of that. So the Sadducees had come to Jesus with a question based on Moses' law, this law that we read. And it's a question to which they must have felt sure that he had no answer. It may, in fact, have been a question that they had raised in their arguments with the Pharisees about the resurrection. And they say to Jesus in verse 20, "Now there were seven brothers." This may have been an imaginary case, or it may have been a real one. We tend to think of it as imaginary, but whether it was or not makes little difference. They're wanting Jesus to apply the principle of what Moses taught to this case through seven brothers, beginning with the first brother, who in verse 20 took a wife but died and left no offspring. What happened to the first brother, according to the argument of the Sadducees, verse 21, happened to the second and the third brothers, both of whom died without leaving any offspring for the deceased brother. The same thing occurred with the fourth and the fifth and the sixth brothers until verse 22, seven had her and left no offspring. Now again, as we said, this question had probably been proposed in many discussions about the reality of the resurrection with others and had never been successfully answered. The Sadducees were trying to show that it was totally unreasonable to expect a resurrection of the dead because it would present such problems that could not be resolved. What happiness could be found in the world to come if seven brothers were all claiming the same woman? No happiness there. And you can almost see these Sadducees pausing now, quite happy with themselves, waiting for Jesus to answer their question, which has shown the idea of a resurrection to be practical absurdity. What does Jesus do? He answers them directly by charging them with ignorance. Verse 24. "Are you not therefore mistaken?" That word can also be translated deceived and is in some translations. "Are you not therefore mistaken or deceived because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God?" I want you to notice that Jesus charges them with two errors. First, their ignorance of the scriptures, which they claim to believe literally. And second, their ignorance of the power of God. And then Jesus proceeds to deal with the second point first. They were ignorant of the power of God. Now that could refer to their incapacity to grasp God's ability to raise the dead, or it could apply to their failure to conceive of God's power to produce an order of existence entirely different from any that is within their own experience. If they had any adequate concept of God's power, they would have known that he could easily solve such a problem as they presented. Jesus even points out in verse 25 that the problem that the Sadducees thought was unsolvable would not even arise. He says in verse 25, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." The Sadducees had failed to grasp the fact that the spiritual world of the hereafter was to be completely different from the natural world within which their question had been framed. God has the power to create a completely new order. There is no marriage after the resurrection. There is an angelic sort of existence. What is marriage and how did it come about? Well, God instituted marriage when he created the earth in the beginning and put man and woman here. It involved an intimate relationship of male and female as one flesh, the Bible calls it. Marriage was given by God to dispel loneliness by providing companionship. It was given by our Maker to replenish the earth by sexual union and to fill the sexual needs of the flesh. Those were the purposes of marriage. You'll notice in verse 25, toward the end of it, there's the word "but" there. The word "but" in verse 25 introduced a contrast to that. not this, but this. The angels in heaven are beings who, in contrast to earthly creatures, have no need of marriage. The angels are in a spiritual world, and the spiritual world where they are, Jesus says, would not even admit the possibility of physical union that is implied in the Sadducees' question. The whole complex of sex, reproduction, birth, family ceases to exist. Are you not therefore deceived or mistaken? Jesus asked them. They were deceived about the fact that the resurrection was a reality. They were deceived about the existence of the spiritual realm and about God's power to change the order of this world to a completely different order. They were deceived about all that. And more than that, they were ignorant of the scriptures. Back in verse 24, Jesus has said to them, "Do you not know the scriptures? What is it that these Sadducees have missed in the scriptures?" Well, Jesus states that in verse 26. "But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.'" Jesus says they were ignorant of the scriptures. Now, this was quite an indictment of the Sadducees, who believed that they were experts in the law and sticklers for only what Moses had taught or said. Jesus says, notice what he says, "Have you not read in the book of Moses?" Jesus may be being a bit sarcastic here. This is a serious charge against those who deem themselves experts on the writings of Moses. They have come to him, to Jesus, with their question, quoting to him what Moses said about levirate marriage. Now Jesus will quote something that Moses had said. And so Jesus reminds them of the passage about the burning bush. Where is that found? Well, it's found in the book of Exodus, chapter 3, and verse 6. If they only accept Moses' writings, well, this is there. It's in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And what did Moses write there? He wrote, "I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob." The impact of this is, "I am and they are." You see that? The patriarchs, the fathers of Israel, were long gone when God spoke this to Moses. And yet God speaks of his continuing relationship with those that are not around on the earth, those who have died. He says, "I am and they are." Not "I was and they were." It doesn't say, "I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, I was the God of Jacob," which he would have had to say if they were out of existence. God identifies them in the present tense, though they were all dead by the time Moses wrote in Exodus chapter 3. This is not the only time that Moses wrote of the same thing. It's in Genesis 26, verse 24, Genesis 28, verse 13. Where God calls himself the God of Abraham, well after Abraham had died. And then again in Exodus, three times in Exodus 3, and another time in Exodus 4, God calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, emphasizing the personal reality of each, the personal existence of each one. And Jesus seals the fact, this fact, by what he says now in verse 27. "He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." Jesus has very simply proved the reality of life after death using the writings of Moses, just as his questioners had done when they brought him the question. They came hoping to make a fool out of Jesus. But who are the fools? They are the fools. God is not the God of dead men. He's the God of the living. There in the most obvious place in the writings of Moses was the evidence of the afterlife. All those years of reading in the writings of Moses and concluding there was no resurrection taught, there right under their noses, God identifies himself as the God of those who are living. Jesus' argument devastated them. He proved the resurrection from what Moses said. And his final word to them in verse 27 is this: "You, therefore, are greatly mistaken." And the Sadducees fade away, just like the Pharisees did earlier in the day. They were totally frustrated by so simple an answer. The people standing by, hearing the interchange, must have thought, "What kind of fools are they that missed that?" Well, next the scribes will come to Jesus with their question. We'll consider that in our next lesson. There will be a resurrection, and you and I will be in it. A resurrection unto life and a resurrection unto death. Every person will live forever in one place or another. For those of us who are Christians, isn't it wonderful to think about the resurrection? That this is not the end. That this is not the way we're going to be forever in any sense, physically or spiritually. We're going to have a glorified body, perfect in every way, and be in a place where we'll never be weary, never be bored, never be discouraged, never be disappointed. We all have the blessed hope of resurrection. Paul tells us in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, that when Jesus comes, he will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. He is going to give us a form like his resurrection form, and a spirit that is perfectly holy. But you can only have that hope if you accept the grace that God offers you in the forgiveness of sins, and that comes by believing in his Son, repenting of your sins, confessing his name, and being baptized so that your sins can be washed away. And we're hoping that if there's one here this morning who has never done that, that you will do it today. If so, come while we stand together and sing.
There's a fountain free to this for you, man.